We come now to our second study. We're in Galatians chapter 5, and in this study we're going to look at the fruit of the Spirit, and we're going to continue this tomorrow in our third and final study. I don't think we'll read the section through again. We're in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Pretty well all of you were here this morning for our first study, so we'll just go straight into it without trying to recap on what has gone before about the conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. A contrast here between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit is something that arises out of a source of life. Works is something that we do, or something that is made. The difference in the terminology is significant. The bad behavior we considered this morning, the works of the flesh, are things we do, things we make through our own actions. But what is being talked about here in the fruit of the Spirit is something that's coming from within out of a source of life. Fruit can only be produced by something that has life. Elsewhere in the Bible, you'll find a contrast between the dead works of the flesh, or the dead works of the old sinful human nature, and the living fruit that is produced by the Spirit of God. Now that is what we're talking about here, the living fruit, the transformation that takes place in the life of a Christian when the Spirit of God comes to live within and begins that work of transforming his character. Something that you can't do simply by imitating, something that you cannot manufacture. It is something that can only happen as there's a change inside, and then it works itself onto the outside. It's something that works in our lives, in our character, something that no law can produce. Now we're coming back to what we were considering this morning about the law of Moses. Now law can regulate public behavior, and it can lay down penalties for misbehavior. It can say that you must not cross the road against a red light, and if you do, you'll be fined. If you're caught, that is, you'll be fined a certain sum of money. It can lay down laws, it can regulate behavior, it can regulate a community, and it can have penalties and so forth. But it cannot produce a character. It might like to, but it can't. No matter how much you regulate people on the outside, they might do so under duress. I mean, you and I have sat there champing at the bit, and we've been impatient, we've been waiting for the light to change because we're in a hurry to get somewhere. But we better obey the law, because if we break the law, not only may we cause an accident, but could also get booked. And anyway, our conscience might say, look, you've got to obey the law, you've got to see it out. It can regulate, but it can't change character. No law code, no code of ethics can produce the sort of thing that Paul is talking about here. It can only be produced by God himself as he comes and lives within us. This is a living thing. It's a character that is being talked about. Another thing that I should emphasize is that it is not talking about success in service. It is talking about producing a certain type of character. It is singular. The fruit of the Spirit. And then it lists a number of things. Meaning that all Christians should show these qualities. It's not that we can say, oh, but I don't have too much love. I'm fairly strong on kindness, but I'm not too good on patience because that's not my gift. He's not talking about picking and choosing here. There's one fruit, it's singular, it's a character, and no matter where we come in the body of Christ in relation to the gifts or abilities we have, we should still all be producing this single fruit of the Spirit, this character, which is the character of Jesus Christ. All these qualities should be produced in all of us Christians. And I might develop that a little further, now that I've mentioned the gifts or the abilities, that the fruit of the Spirit, not the gifts of the Spirit, is what we should really be looking at in seeing the evidence of the Spirit's work in somebody's life. Some people like to measure the work of the Spirit by testing as to whether you can exercise certain gifts. But that's not a biblical approach. Gifts are abilities that are given to us for service here on earth, and when we leave, the gifts are finished. They are for particular services that we discharge in the present life. Paul says, if you've got these gifts, well, that's good. Be thankful and use them. But there's something better than the gifts, he says. Character. Corinthians, he mentions faith, hope, and love. Here he mentions a number of other things. Character is permanent. It's going to last on into the next life. And all of my present life is a preparation for the next. Whether I'm a clever youth worker or a good pianist or whatever, my exercise of that gift here is limited to here. But whether I'm a good person is another thing. So the test is not simply whether I have a gift, it's whether I'm producing the character of Christ. Because spiritual gifts can be exercised by unspiritual people, or they can be exercised in the wrong way. Likeness to Jesus Christ, that's what we're talking about here. Being changed from one degree of glory to the next, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, being changed, being transformed into the likeness of Christ. One other note before we start looking at these items, there are 9 of them. I have heard people refer to the 9-fold fruit of the Spirit. I don't think that's a very helpful way of speaking, as if there are only 9 fruits of the Spirit. As I said, it's the fruit of the Spirit, and Paul just happens to give 9 things that make up the fruit. He could have given 15. If you read Paul, any letter of Paul's, you'll find that he loves lists. Every one of Paul's writings, somewhere you'll find a list. It's just the man's style. He starts off and away he goes. As we saw this morning, these are the works of the flesh, and he goes on, and the like. Now, he's not saying this is exhaustive, as if these are the only 9 characteristics that the Spirit can produce. There's no mention here, for example, of compassion or generosity, and so you could go on. He just happens to list a number, and we're going to look at them. In Colossians, he has another thing to say. In Ephesians, he has something else to say. And each time you find he's got a list of characteristics of the Christian life. And there's a lot of overlapping, so we ought not to get too uptight over saying, oh, but that's not a particular part of the fruit of the Spirit, because it's not listed in Galatians chapter 5. Paul is simply giving a random collection of desirable characteristics in our lives. Love, joy, peace, and so on. Now there are 9 listed here, and we're going to look at those 9 things, and we're going to find also that they are parallel to some other things Paul says elsewhere. What we're going to do is look at 4 of them now, and the remaining 5 tomorrow. So the 4 that will occupy us for the remainder of this session are love, joy, peace, and patience. Love, as Paul says in Corinthians 13, is the supreme manifestation of the work of God in somebody's life. We ought to pattern our love on the love of God, or on the love of Christ, which was a love that was shown to the undeserving, and there was no selfishness in it. Unfortunately for us, our love tends to be a bit conditional. We have a fair element of self-interest mixed in at times, but there's nothing like that in the love of God. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14? The love of Christ constrains me. The love of Christ rules me. Or the love of Christ controls me. That's what it ought to be. The love of Christ, which didn't pick and choose, but gave and loved, even when there was no desirable response. Or even when people didn't even look as if they deserved that sort of love. God's love, Paul says to the Romans, has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which he's given us. Now here you have the linking again of God and love and the Holy Spirit, as we have here. God producing his love in us through the work of the Holy Spirit. We love because Christ first loved us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. Our love is a response and a fruit, or the love of Christ in our lives. And it is a love that is going to produce action. Action. Not just feelings. In fact, feelings take a back seat. We saw that earlier as we looked at verse 14 of chapter 5, where Paul says, the whole of the law is fulfilled in this one thing. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's an active thing. We are not told to sit around working up feelings within us. I've met people who excuse themselves for unchristian attitudes by saying, well, but I didn't feel right about doing it, so I didn't bother doing it. Look, we're not told to feel anything. We're told to do something. We're not told to sit around manufacturing feelings of love or to try to make myself believe the person is quite nice and lovable when I know very well he's not. No sense telling myself lies about the person. I know he's totally obnoxious character, but I'm still to love him. That's what Jesus did. They did all sorts of things to Jesus, but Jesus loved his enemies. And he said to his followers, you too have got to love your enemies. If you only love those that are lovable, those belonging to your own set, well, what virtue is there in that? Even the crooks do that. Even the prostitutes, the pimps, the bookies, he goes through tax collectors who are the other riffraff of his day. He said, even they do that. So there's nothing to be proud of if you feel very good and comfortable and cozy and loving in a group that share all your ideals and are really part and parcel of your little group. The test is, do you love those who don't share those ideals? Christians are remarkably unloving at times, not only among themselves, but also among others. We're commanded to love. You can't command people to have feelings. You can command people to have actions. Now, as I said at the beginning, what we're talking about here is not regulating a society. We're talking about changing people so that they do things out of their sense of response to God. The love of God controls us, and it then causes me to love others the way God loved others. God so loved the world that he gave his son. Now, the world wasn't very attractive to him. I'm sure the world had everything in it that was repulsive, it was sinful. The people had thrown God aside and they had broken all his commandments. God still loved the world and he gave for it. That's the love of God that shed abroad in our hearts. Christ loved us with the same love, and we love because he loved us. And so we're to love and to give. Here's a quote from John. He says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? That's a very practical demonstration of love. No saying, oh, I sang a good song in church this morning about how much we love God, or I felt really warm when I was going through my daily devotion this morning. He said, but look, if you haven't put it into action, what's the point? We're told to be active in the demonstration of this love. Here's another one a little bit further down in the same letter of John. If anyone says, I love God, and yet hate our brother, then we are liars. If we don't love our brother, who we do see, how on earth can we love God, who we don't see? We're not to sit around waiting for the right spirit to overtake us and then do them. We're to do them because we've got to do them anyway, but we should do them nevertheless in the right spirit. If we sit around waiting for the right feelings before we do anything, we'll wait an awful long time. We do them, and it's amazing how the feelings look after themselves. We might see some particular person or some particular action that needs doing. We don't feel like doing it, or we find that the person's a bit repulsive or obnoxious or not exactly our cup of tea, and so we'll find excuses not to really get too close. But if we did what we knew we should do to help that person, we may find when we get involved that the person wasn't nearly as bad as we thought. And I think we may find too that our feelings then start to tag along behind. They look after themselves. We do what is our duty, and the feelings pretty soon catch up. The second point mentioned here is joy. Joy, something whereby we delight in God because of the salvation that he has given us in Jesus Christ. And Christ says, I'll give you this joy, and no one can take it from you. Now, he said that also about peace. But he says it also about joy. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy might be in you, and that your joy might be full. You might have sorrow now, he says, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Those two quotes come from John's Gospel, chapters 15 and 16. This is something that Christians, if they're genuine Christians, know about. There is not nearly as much joy and rejoicing in the world as sometimes we might imagine. I get into an awful lot of homes, non-Christian homes. We are interacting all the time with a couple of hundred unchurched families that we reach into through all sorts of activities we're engaged in our evangelistic outreach. And I can assure you that in spite of all this hectic coming and going and all the activities people are involved in and running the kids to football and ballet and coming home and going out and screaming around, entertainment this way and that, and in the midst of it all there is very, very little joy. Awful lot of tension, fighting and bickering. What he's talking about here, what Paul is talking about, and what the Bible in general talks about when it mentions joy, is a quality of life. Again, it's not so much an emotion. It's not so much giggling and having fun. We all have that from time to time, and whether people are Christians or not, we all have a good laugh at certain things and get enjoyment out of certain things. But that's not joy. That's not what's being talked about here. It's not just an emotion or a feeling that comes and goes. This is something underlying. It's a sort of quality of life. Even when we're sorrowful, we still have this joy underneath. It might sound a bit strange, but I'm only quoting Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 10, talking about some of the troubles that he and his fellow workers had at times. He says, "We might be suffering, and although we are as those who are sorrowful, yet we are always rejoicing. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." Even in tribulation, Jesus said, tribulation meaning, of course, trial, difficulty, persecution. He said to people who followed him, "Yes, you will have joy." I just read to you from chapter 16 where he said, "No one will take this joy from you." But only half a dozen paragraphs or sentences further on, he says, nobody's going to take this joy from you. They're going to try. They're going to upset you, and they're going to make life very difficult for you. "I have said this to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you're going to have trouble. You're going to have tribulation. You're going to have persecution. But be of good cheer. Be joyful. I have overcome the world." So this is what we're talking about. A quality of life. All of us are going to be sorrowful at times. We're all going to be sad at times. We're all going to be disappointed. We're all going to have trials and tribulations that seem to turn everything upside down. But underneath, there's a quality there of deep-seated joy that nobody can take from us, and that Jesus says is ours permanently. James has a very strange thing to say when he writes to a bunch of Christians and says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials." Now, that doesn't mean to say we're to go round like a bunch of strange people who say, "Oh, I wonder what trial I can have today. Wouldn't it be so much fun just to fall into a great trial and testing and have all these problems?" No, he's not saying that we're to be mad or stupid. He's simply saying, don't drop your bundle. Of course we're going to have trials. Of course we're going to have tests. Jesus has said it. James has said it. Paul says it. Everybody else says it. We know it's true. But through it all, he said, take a positive attitude and realize that out of this good may come. I think most of us could look at experiences in our lives where we've been through the mill, where things have happened to us that we, at the time, would much prefer didn't happen. But maybe 1 year, 2 years, or whatever down the track, we might look back and be very, very grateful indeed for that particular experience. It has taught us something we would never have learnt otherwise. It has brought us through a particular experience that was necessary in order to develop a certain facet of our character. Underlying whatever, trials, tribulations, testings, we have the joy, the quality of life that is a response to the joy that's in the heart of God. My joy I'm giving to you, says Jesus, and I want it to be full. John chapter 15 verse 11. That my joy might be in you and that it might be full. And so when it's full within us, it's going to flow out to others. Have you ever been with people where you've only been there 5 minutes, 10 minutes, and you've come away uplifted no end? Well, I've been with lots of Christian people like that. Even some people, and you may know people like this, where I've known that people have come to visit a certain person who's been sick or in some sort of suffering, and the visitor has gone away refreshed. The visitor came to comfort or to cheer up the person who was sick in bed, but it's the visitor who's gone away, perked up. Because that Christian lying in bed, going through that trial, underneath had a quality of joy that was contagious. The joy was within that person, and it was filled up and it flowed out, and it flowed to somebody else. Look, if the Spirit of God is really working in you and me, that's the sort of effect we'll have on people. The fruit of the Spirit, love and joy, and now, third one, peace. Peace is a little bit like joy in the sense that it's an underlying quality of life which cannot be disturbed by the conflicts that we find ourselves in from time to time. It derives, once again, from our relationship with God. We are justified by faith and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You've probably heard references to the peace with God and the peace of God. Well, that's something like that, I suppose, we're talking about here. Because we have peace with God, then the peace of God floods our souls, garrisons us. We have a right relationship, a relationship of peace. The enmity is removed. Until we were Christians, until we really came and believed in Jesus Christ, we were in a state of enmity with God. It says in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3 that among these various things that have been talked about in previous verses, these things, he says, you once lived in the passions of your flesh, and you followed the desires of the body and the mind, and you were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Objects of God's wrath, alienated from God and fit subjects of judgment. His punishment was due to us because of our rebellion. But all of that is removed when God, through Jesus Christ, reconciles us to himself. We are declared righteous because of who Christ is and what he's done. We are justified by faith, and so we have peace with God. Now, when we have that peace with God, the enmity is removed, the hostility is removed, the two parties that previously were asunder because of this enmity between them, they're now reconciled, they're now at one, they're now at peace. That's the relationship we now have with God. Now, says the apostle, you take that relationship and shed it out to others. If the enmity has been removed between you and God, you must now make sure that the same enmity is removed between you and your fellow men. Ephesians that I just read from, a little further down on the same page, says something like this. Paul says that Jesus Christ is our peace. He has made both one, both meaning the Jew and the Gentile, who were just as much at loggerheads in those days as they are today. If you want to look at the Palestinian question or the Jews and the Arabs and how they get on together, well, things haven't changed very much. What Paul is saying here, that these two parties that were hostile to each other, when they become believers in Jesus Christ, he has made them both one. And he's broken down that dividing wall of hostility. He has abolished in his flesh the law of commandments and the ordinances, because he wants to create within himself one new man in the place of two, and so make peace. He reconciles us both to God in one body through the cross. And then he goes on to say, he came and preached peace to you Gentiles who were afar off, and also preached peace to those who were near. Whether it was the Jews who were near God, had ready access to the law of Moses and the temple and the various things that went with the ancient system of worshipping God, whether it was Jews who were educated to some understanding of God, or whether it was the Gentiles who were cut off and far away from God, he said made no difference. Christ preached peace to both, and he brought them together. That's why it is that there ought to be no conflict in the church. There ought to be peace, and it ought to be in the church above all places that the oneness is displayed and that true peace is shown. The church ought to be the one body in the whole world where there is no racism, no sexism, no anything other ism that you can think of, setting one against the other as if there's a conflict going on. No, there oughtn't to be that. But there's one, we're made into one body. And the sign of the person who has tasted something of this peace of God, this reconciliation, is that that person now becomes a peacemaker. Now, a lot of Christians go around setting people at enmity against each other. We saw that this morning when we saw one of the works of the flesh, party spirit, faction mongering and so forth. The mark of the Christian is the opposite. We are to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, said Jesus, because you are the sons of God. Meaning that the peacemaker is demonstrating something of the characteristic of his father, because the father is a peacemaker. God has reconciled you. He's justified you. We have now peace with God. He's made us one through the death of Christ. That's the characteristic of our Father. Now, if you show that same characteristic, then you're demonstrating that you are a true son of your Father. Blessed are the peacemakers. Those are the true sons of God. Christians aren't good enough at being peacemakers. I think some of us have been brought up in an environment where we were told all the time that the world is against us. And there's truth in that. Let's not fool ourselves. There's no doubt there is a sense in which we are in a constant conflict with the world. But we are not to be confrontationalist all the time. There are such things as the common good for which we should work. There are lots of ways in which Christians can help to reduce the tensions in the world. I know we're fairly hooked on evangelism and going out there and getting people saved, and that's top in my list of priorities too, and it's in fact what I spend my full time doing, going out to the unchurched with the gospel and then seeking to make them disciples of Christ and building them into a church. But in doing that, we are bridging the gaps, and we find a host of situations where we can help a troubled world get through some of the hassles. It's not in itself preaching the gospel, but it's opening the way for people to give us an ear where we can make the gospel known to them. In fact, I would say the majority of converts that we've seen in our church have come where initially there's been a situation of conflict or stress or strife of one sort or another. Somehow we've got involved to try to help people. Out of that, we've won their confidence. Out of that, they become receptive to the more important issue of peace with God, not just peace with one another. Now, we know, of course, there will be no true peace with each other until there is peace with God, but that doesn't mean to say that we ought not, in the meantime, to work towards reducing the strife and the tension, the trouble and the fuss that goes on. We as Christians, we create a lot of strife sometimes in the church. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, we are told in Colossians. And so here again we have a state of spiritual well-being in a hostile world, and sometimes even in a hostile church environment. But Christ gives us peace. God gives us peace. He gives us strength. In Philippians he says, garrison your hearts and minds. Chapter 4, verse 7. And the peace of God which passes understanding will keep your hearts and minds. Garrison them. Like a fortress. Our hearts and our minds are open to all sorts of attacks. The environment we live in, the media, what we're exposed to, everything attacking our hearts and our minds to make them more like the heart and mind of the world. He said, let the peace of Christ, let the peace of God garrison your heart and mind. Jesus again is our example. His peace becomes ours. My peace I leave with you. Remember the famous quote of Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. So let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Love, joy, peace. And now patience. We start to get down to some fairly raw issues from here on. Long-suffering is the word the King James Version used. You don't get that word used these days, long-suffering. It's a bit old-fashioned. But really it captures the feeling. I think it's an excellent word. My Bible says patience. Patience looks a bit bland at times, doesn't it? But long-suffering, it really captures, I think, what it's on about. Tolerating people and things that try your patience. You get fed up to the neck, you say. But you've got to hang on in. Long-suffering. But it must be done in a right attitude. And the attitude in which it is done is one of love. Let me read you a parallel part out of Ephesians. I, says Paul, beg you to lead a life worthy of the Lord, worthy of his calling, with all lowliness and meekness, and with patience, forbearing one another in love, and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He's got the same ideas thrown in together. Notice again his list. Lowliness, meekness, patience, forbearing, love, unity. He goes on with these little things. But what I want to draw your attention to there is how they are all bound together. Love. Always in the right attitude. You see, there's a wrong way of being long-suffering. It's what I call the Basil Fawlty type of patience, where a person grits his teeth and he says, I am being very patient with you, Sybil. And, of course, underneath he's stewing and bubbling, getting redder and redder in the face. He's being patient, but not a very loving patient. Not a sort of patience that you'd like to copy. The Bible tells us we are to be patient with love. forbearing one another and not letting him know that you're forbearing while you're doing it, forbearing one another in love and with joy. In Colossians, Paul says much the same thing. He says you have patience with joy and also with forgiveness. In fact, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, you get another parallel section to what we're looking at here in Galatians. He says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and patience, forbearing one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another. So we are to be patient and forbearing, mixed in with a good dose of love, a good dose of joy, and that rare commodity, forgiveness. I am astounded at times, absolutely astounded at the tales that I meet as I get into different churches and people pour out some of their problems upon me and talk about different things. The lack of forgiveness, the unforgiving spirit, which seems to be so widespread among Christians. Well, it doesn't come easily, I admit, but we've got to work on it, and we've got to do it in a loving spirit, in a joyful spirit, in a forgiving spirit. This patience is especially true of Christian workers. You'll find that when Paul is talking to the elders, I believe it's the elders anyway, in the church at Thessalonica, when he gets towards the end of the letter, he tells them that they've got to treat various people in the church in different ways. He says, for example, you've got to admonish the idlers, you've got to encourage the faint-hearted. So there's a variety of people in the church. There's some straight bludgers, loafers. There are faint-hearted people, ones that need some encouragement. There are weak ones who need help, but you've got to be patient with them all. Be patient with them all. Not easy. Not easy when you find people that really do try your patience, but anybody who's been in any sort of position of Christian leadership, any sort of Christian activity, Christian work, knows that patience is necessary. It's also necessary when we're dealing with non-Christians. You see, God was very patient with us. You know the statement in Exodus chapter 34, when he's talking to Israel, he says, the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We read about the forbearance of God that was designed to lead us to repentance. We have to be patient. And sometimes you'll work among non-Christian people who are very anti, very bitter, very opposed to nearly everything you say. They want to pick holes and pick arguments. Then you'll find a lot of others that are not really like that at all. They're more or less content with what they're doing. They'd like to have a better life, but they're not really prepared to change. So you hassle through and you argue and you try to explain this and explain that and talk about repentance and taking up your cross and following Jesus and eternal life and all the things that God does. They're not prepared to pay the price. Well, not then anyway. But just keep on. Hang on in there. Keep the word going. Just move on to another part, onto another book, as long as they've got an open ear. Because when they've had a lifetime of opposition to God and indifference to the working of the Spirit or the promptings of the Spirit or the conviction of the Spirit, it's not as if they're going to just make an instant response. We have to be patient. The servant of the Lord must be patient. Paul says that to Timothy. He says, you've observed my teaching, my conduct, and my patience. Now, he says, you must exercise the same patience. So, preach the word, convince, rebuke, exhort, be unfailing in patience and teaching. Quotes from 2 Timothy chapters 3 and 4. The need for patience. If we're in Christian work, we have to be constantly checking ourselves that we don't run out of that precious commodity. We've got to exercise it. Doesn't mean to say we're to go soft on the responsibilities which sometimes are unpleasant. We do have to convince and sometimes rebuke. We've got to exhort. We've got to admonish and those various other words that Paul has. But you notice that when he talks about those responsibilities and the exercise of them, he says, do it with patience. That was the characteristic of God, and it's a characteristic that must be evidenced in us. Paul was very, very grateful that God was patient with him. You remember how he says, God exercised his love and his kindness towards me. I received mercy that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Jesus has set the example. He is patient with people. Even though he was provoked and misunderstood, he was patient and he led many of them into the kingdom. And you and I should show something of that patience of Jesus, the patience of God, believing that we too will see people come. As Paul came, the most unlikely convert, the greatest of sinners, he just calls himself. But he says, God was patient with me, Christ was patient, and now he came and exercised that same patience to others in his ministry. And we should do it too. We'll stop there, and we'll pick up with the remaining five items in our study tomorrow.